I want to do something this morning a little bit unusual and go to the book of Ecclesiastes. But I want to start by reminding you what a tragic figure King Solomon was, and then I'll introduce you to this book and what it's about. We'll do a little survey of it, and then we'll get into a specific text. But first, let me remind you of the biblical assessment of Solomon's life. You remember that Solomon made a mess out of his own home life. He compromised on the issue of worship. And in the closing years of his life, he finished very, very badly. Here's what 1 Kings 11 says at the end of Solomon's life and career. 1 Kings 11, reading it, starting at the beginning of that chapter. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. You know, that's one of those sins that I think kind of bears its own consequences. Can you imagine living with 1,000 women and trying to keep them all happy? Okay, anyway, back to this text. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. That is a tragic legacy for such a gifted man. Solomon's life and his character stand as a bold reminder to us that as the end of life approaches, we can't just coast to the finish line. And even the best of lives can end in disaster. But Solomon learned some valuable lessons from his own failure, and he records them for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning we're going to look closely at what he learned about true worship, and it's going to seem a little bit incongruous to take counsel on the issue of worship from a man who, at the end of his life, departed from his own counsel. But let's go to Ecclesiastes 1, and we'll start there with a quick survey of the book so that we get the passage I want to look at in context. I've never preached a full sermon from Ecclesiastes before, and I may never do it again. I have used a few verses from chapter 4 as my text in a wedding sermon, but I've never really attempted a full exposition of any verse-by-verse passage from this book, partly because this is a really hard book to preach from. It is Solomon's testimony about his quest for wisdom and pleasure and the meaning of life and the whole duty of humanity before God. It's an inspired text. It sort of steps us through the course of human reason, logic, and his quest for wisdom. And Solomon recounts this quest from the perspective of human wisdom. And he candidly describes and confesses how an over-reliance on human wisdom, blended with a lack of spiritual discipline, frequently led him, Solomon, into various kinds of spiritual dead ends. And then he ends the book by telling us the single most important lesson he has learned from his own life as a monumental spiritual failure. So let's trace this through quickly, and we'll try to follow the thread of Solomon's argument. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he introduces himself to us in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so there's no question about who this is. And he just announces himself that way. He doesn't use his name, but we know who this is. He's the son of David. It's Solomon, king in Jerusalem. And after that one verse introduction, he jumps right to the heart of his message. He gives us the key verse in verse 2. This is the whole theme of this book in a single verse. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And his point here is that nothing in this world has any eternal worth. Nothing. It's the same point Jesus made in Mark 8:36 when Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeited his soul? And the point Jesus was making is the same. It wouldn't profit him anything because nothing in this world has any eternal value. And Solomon is giving us an earthly perspective on this idea. He's talking about the significance of human life and his quest for wisdom. And he paints a very bleak picture from the very start. I mean, think about this. That's the key verse. That's his starting point. All is vanity. And then he goes on to talk, verse 3, about the drudgery and dreariness of labor. And the point he's making there is that with all the work we do over an entire lifetime, we never actually gain anything permanent from it. He talks about the monotony of human existence. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And he means not forever eternally, but through the generations. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. He's describing a sort of monotonous routine. He goes on to talk about the circuit of the wind, verse 6, and the water cycle, verse 7. And his point in all of this is not about the wisdom and the wonder of God who engineered and created these phenomena. Again, he's looking at this from an earthly perspective. And so he concludes, verse 8, that all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. You know, in the immortal words of Mick Jagger, he can't get no satisfaction. And he says there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Nothing in this world is permanent. Nothing is really pleasurable. Nothing has anything of lasting worth, and nothing brings peace to the human heart. It's a very bleak picture. Human life, let's face it, frankly, human life does look bleak if you face it honestly from a purely human perspective. And Solomon then goes on for several chapters in that same vein. Now understand, Solomon is a believer. I believe we're going to see him in heaven, even though he has irreparably destroyed his own reputation and legacy, and he's made compromises that no believer should ever make. He does know and affirm biblical truth, and we're going to see that in the end. And after all, he was used by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom of all things. So Solomon here is not writing this to promote a carnal worldview. He's simply showing that any worldview that's not biblical is necessarily going to be negative and nihilistic and narcissistic and nonsensical, all of the above. And Solomon speaks from personal experience. He's telling us, I know this because I've tried everything. Chapter 2, for example, he recounts his experiments with a kind of hedonism, you know, viewing life as a pursuit of pleasure. He's not advocating, again, this approach to life. In fact, he starts this chapter, chapter 2, by telling us the end of the matter. Ecclesiastes 2:1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. You see this all the time in the headlines where people who have celebrity and money and the ability to do anything they want in the world find life so empty and so futile that sometimes they commit suicide. And we think, how can that happen? Solomon's saying, look, that's how reality is. There is no fulfillment in sheer pleasure. And he goes on in this chapter also to say that wisdom and work are more rewarding than sheer pleasure. But then he says in verse 21, sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. So it just gets bleaker the more you read. Even wisdom and work, though that's better than pleasure, those things are no sure answer to the dilemma of life's monotony and meaninglessness. Are you depressed? Solomon wants us to be, because he wants us to share the sense that he's ultimately come to after all of this frivolous living. It didn't gain anything for him. And he goes on like that for several chapters. We won't go through it all, but he keeps saying these kinds of things and interspersing it with little gems of wisdom that he has learned. Some of them are profound. Some of them are just good common sense. And it's all interwoven with this observation that human life, considered by itself, apart from any eternal values or eternal rewards, human life, mere earthly life, at the end of the day, is nothing but pure vanity. And that, by the way, is the logical and inevitable conclusion any atheist must come to. Again, Solomon's not promoting atheism. He's showing us what happens when you apply common sense, logic, and wisdom to atheistic principles. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Look at this. What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. This is the atheistic perspective. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. The man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. That's becoming quickly, isn't it, in our generation, the dominant view of the world. You know, animals are just as valuable as people. There's no difference here. Which is to say, humans are no more valuable than the animals. And that's where it leads you. And agnosticism is in the same leaky boat as the atheists. Verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? We don't know. That's the agnostic point of view. Now, here is probably the wisest man who ever lived, aside from Christ, and he is leading us through the process of analyzing human life by employing the very best of human wisdom. But it is human wisdom. By the way, wisdom is a virtue, not to denigrate wisdom. Wisdom is a virtue commended many times in Scripture. Jesus himself says in Matthew 10:16 that he wants his disciples to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. But what we learn from Solomon is that sheer wisdom, just common sense wisdom or even extraordinary sense wisdom, is no substitute for moral integrity. You can possess great wisdom, but if that's all you have, if you don't set your heart on eternal things, your wisdom is earthly and sensual, and it's of no value whatsoever eternally. Solomon himself makes that very confession in Ecclesiastes 2:15. It's a shame, really, that someone as wise as Solomon felt he needed to experiment with hedonism and other worldly philosophies so that he had to learn these truths the hard way. But the Holy Spirit has used Solomon's experience for precisely this reason, to record these lessons for us. And the book of Ecclesiastes, at the end of the day, is inspired scripture. And even though its themes are human folly and earthly vanity and the futility of life apart from God, and it contains a lot of fallacious reasoning and all that because it's tracing the path of human wisdom, it's an inspired text. And if we understand the context and follow the argument all the way to the conclusion, this is a powerful message. And of course, Ecclesiastes, the whole book, ends with that famous text in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let's jump there and end this survey with that. Jump to the end. The last verses in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. And let's look at the last two verses in the book. Here is the moral of the tale. Solomon says, this is the end of the matter. After all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Bottom line, he's saying, our lives are not for us. The only way to be fruitful beyond the fleeting years of this earthly existence is to live our lives for God. Because after all, and he says this, we will be accountable to him even after the grave, beyond the grave. We should occupy ourselves, therefore, with the authoritative, inerrant, inspired truth God has given us, and be wary of everything else, everything else. That is the final lesson he gives us here. In fact, look at verse 9. Solomon here makes reference to the inspired wisdom in the book of Proverbs. This is the centerpiece of the Bible's wisdom literature. Solomon himself wrote most of it. What is written in that book, he says, is trustworthy. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. He's talking about the book of Proverbs. Then verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. He's saying the writings of mere men do not deserve the attention and the honor that we owe to the inspired text. This is Solomon's declaration of sola scriptura. My son, beware of anything beyond these. That's great counsel. You know, beware of anything beyond what scripture teaches. And if we take Solomon's counsel on that, that'll save us from a lot of frustration and remove a lot of this life's monotony. You just think this through. Solomon, he's the wisest man who ever lived. He has tried to master all of the world's ideas, and his apparent desire was to try to integrate those worldly wisdom with the simple truth God has revealed. And in the end, he confesses that that's too big a project for anyone, and it won't work. There are too many books for anyone to read, too many human opinions to sort through and to evaluate. It is a completely futile goal. What's deemed wisdom in this fallen world is incompatible with divine truth. And Solomon had to learn that the hard way. If I had to choose a life verse, it might be verse 12. I've been a book editor for 40 years. And at the end of life, I say a big amen to what Solomon says here. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. He's talking there, of course, about sifting through the worldly wisdom. He devoted himself to doing that, and at the end of his life, he says, futile project, shouldn't have tried it, because there's no end to all the books. Something I wish every seminarian would take to heart, especially for you guys in seminary and even the ones who've just graduated. There is very little real value in loading your head with human philosophies and academic theories, and it is especially a waste of time to chase after novel theological notions. You know, trendy academic approaches to the Word of God, or the musings of higher critics and anyone who bows at their feet. If your love for the Word of God and your ability to handle the simple gospel truths doesn't exceed your skill in parsing human opinions, then you really aren't doing anything of eternal value. And frankly, if your interest in Scripture is academic only, you're really no better spiritually off than the drunken derelict who sits at the end of the freeway off-ramp and begs for spare change. And furthermore, and this is applicable to all of us, I'm not just picking on our seminary guys, it's possible to be a redeemed person, full of wisdom and understanding, and still make a royal mess of your earthly life by turning away from the simple yet eternal truth you know, and we're tempted to do that because we dabble in things we know are detrimental to our soul. Solomon is one of several characters in Scripture who remind us of that truth. It's the very thing David denounced in Psalm 131, the last psalm we looked at, when David said, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. It's a shame Solomon didn't learn that lesson from his dad. But he did ultimately learn the lesson. At the end of his life, he comes to the same conclusion, but only after he has irreparably ruined his life and his reputation. And so Ecclesiastes is a sad book to read, made all the sadder because of what we know about Solomon's unfaithfulness. And the theme of Ecclesiastes is the same message that dominates those opening chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. And I love those chapters. You know, they were instrumental in my conversion. But it all culminates in 1 Corinthians 3:19, where Paul says, the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 19 and 20. That's the same thing Solomon is saying here. It's all vanity. It's futile. But Solomon's warnings about the folly of human wisdom are all the more potent because they come from someone who is so wise and so full of great potential, and yet in the end he becomes mainly a living example of the shame of human folly. And so the book of Ecclesiastes records that for us as a potent lesson. It's not a good book to skip over in your reading. But it's more than just a lament about the folly of human reason. The book of Ecclesiastes is still well salted with wise counsel for Solomon's children and for you and me as we read through and ponder Solomon's testimony. There are many moments of inspired clarity throughout this book, and one of my favorites is the text we want to cover this morning, Ecclesiastes 5. We're going to look at the first seven verses. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Here, Solomon gives some extremely wise and relevant counsel about religion and the manner in which we worship God, especially in the public worship services. Because Solomon knows the average person reading his testimony is going to think, you know, I know the solution to the emptiness and monotony of this life. It's religion. And often what people mean when they think that way is that they're going to adopt some god or buy into some religious system that suits their own personal tastes, and they're going to build their lives around that. You know, God is my co-pilot. I'll make God my co-pilot. Never understood why anyone would make a confession like that. Because if you are flying the plane and God is in the co-pilot seat, you need to change places with him. But people embrace silly religious sentiments or religious superstitions instead of biblical truth, and people try to stave off or paper over the futility of human existence with their own self-directed notions about God. They approach religion as if they're the priest and the teacher and they're going to do it the way they want, the way it pleases them. And Solomon says, no, even religion can be vain and foolish and worthless. In fact, let's be honest, most of the religion in this world is precisely that. It's like shoddy clothing made of fig leaves, inadequate to cover over the shame of human folly, the shame that it's trying to hide. And in the end, false religion simply cannot stand up to the wear and tear of real life. It will end in eternal disgrace and dishonor and destruction, because self-styled religion is no better, and in most ways it's even worse, than the unbelief of the atheist. Both are sheer vanity. And so Solomon includes this firm but beautiful warning about the hypocrisy and the vanity of false religion, because he knows that most of his readers are going to have enough common sense to understand the point he's working to, that if everything in this world is futile, we have to look to something beyond this world. That takes us into the realm of religion. And he knows it's the natural tendency of every fallen human heart to try to cover our folly with fig leaves. Or, you know, if you're more sophisticated, with post-it notes. And he wants his readers not to go that route. And let's be honest, this is a tendency even for people who are not embroiled in false religious systems, but evangelicals, or in the Old Testament, people who worshiped at the temple, often worshiped falsely. And Solomon says, don't do that. Here's our text. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Now, I see in that passage five distinct exhortations, and each one is in response to some folly that characterizes virtually all false worship. In fact, these are all common tendencies of every fallen person. Even Christians can and do fall into the errors Solomon is trying to correct here. He's giving us words of caution against some of the most common mistakes we make with regard to our worship. Five exhortations, and we'll take them in the order they appear. Verse 1, number 1, don't speak when you ought to be listening. Don't speak when you ought to be listening. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, this phrase, guard your steps, is a figure of speech. It's Solomon's way of saying, be mindful of what you are doing. Pay attention to what you're doing. When you go to the house of God to worship, don't do it thoughtlessly. Don't come thoughtlessly to the place of worship. And specifically, you need to draw near to listen and learn, not just to be entertained, and certainly not to put your own piety on display. Don't do that, Solomon says. You know, we all know people who want to talk, but they never listen. They're willing to teach, but not to be taught. They love being the center of attention. And, you know, in the minds of some people, the gathering of God's people for worship seems like the ideal venue in which to put themselves on the public stage. That was Jesus' chief complaint against the Pharisees, right? Matthew 23, verse 3. Jesus says, they preach, but do not practice. They were good at telling other people what to do, but somehow all those words didn't translate into any deeds of kindness. Jesus said they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. In fact, every distinctive feature of the Pharisees' religion shouted, look at me. See how devout I am. Jesus said, verses 5 through 7, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. That's the costume they wore. They made it as visible and as outrageous as possible. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Jesus is criticizing them for this attitude. This is a problem today as well. It's a pervasive problem in charismatic circles, much like in the Corinthian church, where you remember everyone wanted to speak at once, even though no one had even a discernible message. It wasn't about that. Nobody was interpreting. Nobody was trying to interpret. No one was even listening. Everybody was too busy speaking, and speaking in tongues, no less. And in 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul says, if the whole church comes together and everybody speaks in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? I've been in some charismatic assemblies that function in precisely that way. But let's be honest, charismatics by no means have a monopoly on this issue. There are plenty of musicians who identify with the church because they see it as a venue in which to perform, or businessmen who come to the place of worship mainly because they think it's a good place to troll for clients, or single people whose first priority is to meet other singles, and so on and so on. And in fact, let's be brutally honest. Can we do that? We all have a natural aversion to listening and being taught. It's a tendency we have to fight and mortify. You know, we love the music and the fellowship and the coffee and the donuts. All of that comes really easy. But we have to discipline ourselves to listen to the teaching. Our minds wander during prayer. You know, we think through the lunch options during the scripture reading. We drift off, and we sometimes even doze off when we're supposed to be listening and learning. And I'll admit to you that if Darlene was standing right here, she'd be elbowing me right now. Because, as I said, this is a sin we all need to mortify, and I don't exclude myself. But that's a dangerous corruption of what worship ought to be. And the remedy, Solomon says, is to guard our steps when we go into the house of God. In other words, be diligent to listen when we should be listening. Pay attention. Learn. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, he says. I love that phrase, the sacrifice of fools. That's Solomon's description of too much talk, really. But he sweeps up into it all of the false, hypocritical, or half-hearted worship as well. All of that, any kind of worship that involves not really paying attention, that's what Solomon calls the sacrifice of fools. And of course, one of the defining characteristics of all fools is that they're oblivious to their own foolishness. They lack self-awareness. In Solomon's words, they don't know that they're doing evil. They're too foolish to know even that. But their ignorance about that doesn't mitigate the evil. That's not his point here. Ignorance is not an excuse for foolishness because it's a culpable ignorance. The ignorance of the fool is the fault of his own thoughtlessness or sinful neglect or willful stupidity. It's not the same as the ignorance of immaturity or inexperience. This is a different kind of ignorance. It's a culpable ignorance. Don't do that, Solomon says. Instead, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Give thought to what you are there for. Pay careful attention to the words of praise and the words of instruction and the words of rebuke and exhortation. And above all, don't speak when you ought to be listening. Here's admonition number 2, verses 2 and 3. Don't talk without thinking. Don't talk without thinking. There's a logic that flows with these admonitions. He's going from thought to thought. He's saying, listen when you're being taught, and if you must talk, think first. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. The idea of God in heaven and you are on earth is saying this is a regal situation. When you come before God to worship, it's as if you were invited into the office of the king or the president of the United States. You wouldn't be the one to direct the conversation. You would speak when asked. And besides that, then you would listen. And Solomon is saying that's the situation when we come to worship. Let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Now, the context here, remember, pertains mainly to corporate worship. When you go to the house of God, that's what he's talking about. Now, but this principle applies to all of life, obviously. And in fact, these verses echo several of Solomon's proverbs. Proverbs 15:28, for example, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked person pours out evil things. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 17:27-28, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. You can add several points to your IQ by just shutting up. That's Solomon, not me. That's my paraphrase of Solomon. That's what he's saying. Think before you speak and speak as little as possible. It's a simple principle that some of us have a very hard time putting into practice. I admit, again, this steps on my toes hard. And in fact, I think most of my grandchildren inherited my loquaciousness. They like to talk even when there's nothing to say, you know? And I hope they'll learn this principle as they grow and get older. I've been struggling for 62 years to learn to hold my tongue more often than I turn it loose. And it's not an easy lesson, though it seems a simple principle. James expounds on this principle at length in James 3, and he doesn't mince words. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and it is set on fire by hell. He calls the tongue a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And he starts out that whole chapter, James 3, with this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. See, James is on the very same page as Solomon here. It's better to listen than to teach. That's pretty simple, right? A woman I don't know recently wrote me an angry email because she heard somehow that I agree with the principle the Apostle Paul spells out in 1 Timothy 2:12, where he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And this woman wrote me a furious response. But the fact is, teaching offices in the church are not open to women for the public instruction of men. That's biblical. And this woman scolded me, saying she knows a lot of men who are worse teachers than she is, and it's unfair for the Apostle Paul to let them teach when they could actually learn a lot from her or even from their own wives. And I wrote back to say, you've misunderstood my position, and I actually agree with you up to a point. My position is that no one should hold a teaching office in the church unless he meets the biblical qualification, and that rules out most men, too. I'm with James on this. Not many should become teachers. When the church gathers corporately, only those who are gifted and qualified to teach, men whose gifts and qualifications have been observed and examined and approved by the elders of the church. Furthermore, James says, those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And therefore, it behooves them in particular to think carefully and study diligently before they speak. But the principle he's giving here applies to everyone, including teachers and including listeners. When you speak, let your words be carefully measured and don't speak rashly. Don't talk at all unless you've thought through carefully what you're going to say. Because the words we speak, especially in worship, are uttered before God who is in heaven and you are on earth. And there's one more important application of this principle. It's a reminder that when we are gathered to worship, we shouldn't sing or pray or read even a responsive reading without carefully pondering what we are saying. Don't do it mindlessly. Don't sing mindlessly. The practice of saying or singing things without thinking about it, by rote, will sow the seeds of hypocrisy. It's a hypocritical act in and of itself. To do that in worship is not even true worship. Verse 3, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. That's a hard verse to interpret, but the context helps us here. Verse 7 also mentions dreams and long-winded verbiage, and it's clear that Solomon classes these things together. You know, a dream in his mind is just as foolish as an idle babbler. And he doesn't see anything beneficial or positive in either dreams or unbridled talk. People today, you know, speak of dreams invariably as if they were something positive to be pursued. You know, people tell their children, follow your dreams. Scripture says that is a foolish outlook on life. A dream, especially in a context like this, refers to human whimsy. It's irrational. It's spontaneous, fanciful thoughts that may have the superficial appearance of something coherent, but Solomon speaks of a dream as something capricious and delusional. And let's face it, most of our dreams are like that. When you're having a dream and when you just wake up from a dream, it makes all kinds of sense. But when you think about it later, when you were awake, you go, what was that? It's not even rational. That's what he's thinking here. And when he speaks of much business, he's referring to a distracted, preoccupied mind that's lacking any kind of singular focus. That's the sort of mental frenzy, you know, that we often get into when we're distracted by the cares of this life. That spawns irrational dreams. And Solomon is saying that is fatal to true worship. You need to think and think carefully and with focus when you come to the place of worship. Don't speak when you ought to be listening. Don't talk without thinking. And now third, don't make a vow and then fail to pay. Verses 4 and 5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Now, that doesn't need a lot of comment, but, you know, because we understand this, I hope, that breaking a vow you have made before God is a very serious sin. And life is full of vows. Marriage is sealed with a vow. Testimony in court is confirmed with formal public vows. I don't know what that means in a secular society like ours, but people used to understand that if you make a vow like that before God, it's a serious thing. You can't just capriciously break your vows. By the time of Jesus, people were in the habit of making casual, mindless vows all the time. In fact, in that culture, if you're talking with someone and he didn't utter an oath, you might assume he was lying. But Jesus said, Matthew 5:33-37, don't take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no, because anything more than that comes from evil. And James picks up on that same principle in James 5:12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, understand this in context. Both Jesus and James are talking about the casual use of oaths in everyday conversation. They were not saying that Christians shouldn't take marriage vows or be sworn into office or be sworn in to testify in court. Jesus was put under oath when he was on trial. And what Jesus was teaching and what James is echoing here is simply an application of the principle in our text that an oath is a very serious thing. It's not to be entered into thoughtlessly. An oath is a formal promise to God before God, and therefore oaths should never be broken in most circumstances, not exclusively, because there are obviously some instances in life where you do take oaths, but in most circumstances, it's better not to swear at all. But when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Now again, the flow of Solomon's logic here is seamless. He's saying, don't talk when you ought to be listening. If you do talk, you must talk. Think first. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Don't talk without thinking. And the corollary of that principle is this. Don't make a thoughtless vow that you're not going to be able to follow through on. Here's a fourth principle of true and transparent worship. Number 4, don't make excuses instead of confessing. Don't make excuses instead of confessing. If you should sin, if, for example, you've made such a rash or foolish vow and you find you cannot pay it, verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. In other words, don't compound your sin by making excuses for it. 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Confess your sin. Don't deny it. Don't make excuses for it. Here again, Solomon is giving us a countermeasure for religious hypocrisy because we're all prone to hypocrisy. And the very honesty Solomon is calling for here compels us to acknowledge that what he condemns here is a sinful tendency that we all have. We typically try to minimize or deny our own sins. We make excuses when we ought to be making a confession. And true worship demands that we mortify that tendency and not call our sins mistakes. That's pretty much a frontal blow at the spirit of our generation, isn't it? You know, every time you hear anything on TV about somebody who's been caught in a crime or an act of infidelity or, you know, the most egregious kinds of sins, they always say, I made a mistake or, you know, I messed up or whatever. They rarely do they say, yes, I have sinned and I'm guilty. That's a real confession. And notice Solomon speaks here of the messenger. That's a reference to the priest in this context. Again, the context here has to do with how we approach worship in the house of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, that involved priests. Malachi 2, verse 7, says this about the priesthood and the various duties incurred both by the worshiper and the priest in the context of Old Testament worship in the temple. Listen to the text, Malachi 2, 7. And notice how many ways, by the way, this parallels our passage. It's going to speak of the duty of the worshiper to listen. It strongly implies the priest's duty to think before he speaks. It places the priest under a vow of confidentiality, and it refers to him as the Lord's messenger. The priest, by the way, is the one you would go to in order to formalize a vow, and then you'd go to him again in order to certify that your vow has been fulfilled. Malachi 2:7 says this then, "The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So when our text speaks of the messenger, that's what it has in mind, the priest. Make your confession to him and listen to him. So here's the point. Be candid with the Lord's messenger. These days, you know, we don't make confession to human priests, nor should we. The scripture says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That's James 5:16. Confess your sin. In other words, don't cover it up or make excuses for it. And if you cannot fulfill some rash vow you made, don't try to justify yourself. The second half of our text here, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 6, the second half of verse 6 says, "Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" Now, that could be a continuation of the previous thought. Don't say, well, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with me? Or it could simply mean, it's better to confess and seek God's mercy than to try to cover your sin, because then you will face his wrath. He will destroy the work of your hands. There was, by the way, a provision in the law of Moses for people who made a rash vow they couldn't possibly fulfill. Leviticus 5, verses 4 through 6. "If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good or any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it's hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin." So if you make a vow and you can't pay it, basically you go confess to the priest and make a sin offering. And that, by the way, that instruction is followed by a long, careful instruction about what to do if you were too poor to afford the sacrifice of a lamb or a goat. There were other options for the poor. So even in the law, God had built in merciful provisions for those who could not keep their vows. But notice, whether you were rich or poor, confession of your sin was the starting point of forgiveness. It wasn't primarily about the sacrifice or the expense of the sacrifice. It was about the confession of your sin. And so to make excuses and fail to confess fully is to spurn God's gracious proposal of mercy. Solomon says, don't do that. It's false worship, and you will face the wrath of God. So to review, verse 1, don't speak when you ought to be listening. Verses 2 and 3, don't talk without thinking. Verses 4 and 5, don't make a vow and then fail to pay. Verse 6, don't make excuses instead of confessing. And finally, verse 7, don't base your worldview on your own fantasies rather than the fear of God. Don't base your worldview on your own fantasies rather than basing it on the fear of God. This is the mistake, this is the fatal mistake most people make in religion. And sadly, you know, today we have a glut of religious leaders who are, sadly, highly esteemed among evangelicals who basically encourage people to pursue their own dreams and base their worldview on whatever brings them happiness or comfort or a feeling of self-esteem. You know, Robert Schuller made a career of telling that lie. And the fruit of it, even in his life, was sheer vanity, just like Solomon says. And in the end, Solomon gives us a different and better perspective. Verse 7, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." And the first part of this verse actually echoes the point he already made in verse 3. "For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words." We're not supposed to be guided by our dreams. Dreams are a distraction from the truth. A dream comes with much business. And remember what that means. A dream is the product of distractions and double-mindedness. A dream, by definition, is a fantasy. Now, I realize there are a few occasions in Scripture where God spoke to people in dreams, but those are very rare occasions. And when God did speak through dreams, there was never any ambiguity about whether he was the source of the dream or not. It's never a question in Scripture when that happens. Nobody ever wonders, well, was that God speaking to me or was that just my dream? People today take every dream as if it were significant. The fact is, Scripture never encourages us to look for inspired meaning in our dreams or mystical significance in our own imaginations. And in fact, we are expressly forbidden to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4:6, do not go beyond what is written. And Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. And in this context, what Solomon is talking about, the dreams he's talking about, he explicitly names that alongside rambling wordy speech as one of the marks of a fool. Verse 3, makes the two things parallel. A dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. In other words, a dream is just like the blather of a fool. It's a lot of wind and fury, but it doesn't signify anything. Verse 7 then comes back to that same point again, linking the folly of the motor mouth with the absurdity of the mystical dreamer. And Solomon is saying that the silliness of looking for truth in our dreams rather than in the Bible is a very serious and very potent threat to anyone's spiritual well-being or mental health or doctrinal soundness. By the way, this was a pervasive problem in Old Testament times. Listen to Jeremiah 23, verses 25 and 26, and this is the voice of God speaking. He says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. And so God himself equates this sort of listening to your dreams as if this was a source of truth. He says that's just like Baal worship. It's foolish to talk much, too much. It's at least equally foolish to let dreams dictate our behavior or our worldview or, worst of all, our faith. If this is a problem that was pervasive in Old Testament times, it is absolutely endemic in our generation, mainly because of the charismatic movement. You know, today anyone and everyone can claim direct revelation via dreams and teach their fantasies as if this bore the weight of divine truth, and rarely will those kinds of claims meet with any challenge or criticism. It's a good barometer of how far the church is backslidden, but if you today echo Solomon's opinion that human dreams are merely the expressions of human folly and that the person who trusts in his own heart is a fool, prepare yourself because that's the idea that gets all the reproach today. But once more, we are never instructed in Scripture to pursue our dreams. That's a recipe for folly. We're to fear God and follow him. And that means his word, not our dreams and our fantasies, but God's word should be the foundation of our worldview and the anchor of our faith. That's the point Solomon is building to, and he will state at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's also his final point here in this passage. Human dreams and human ramblings contain nothing but vanity. God is the one you must fear. He's actually giving us a preview of the punchline that he is building to at the end of chapter 12. This is the capstone of his counsel about true worship. It's the same essential message you hear from the angel in Revelation 14 who accompanies Christ to earth and stands in mid-heaven saying, fear God and give him glory. That's the essence of true worship. Solomon learned that the hard way. But that's our duty when we come to the place of worship. Fear God and give him glory. It doesn't happen spontaneously. And the truth is, we can't meet this standard at all, even in the most rudimentary way, apart from the enabling grace of God. So let's pray and seek that grace together. Lord, we confess our utter and frequent failure to offer you the worship that you are due. What Solomon wrote here exposes our hypocrisy. We've been guilty of offering the sacrifice of fools. We have wandering minds. We have overactive tongues. We've broken vows. We make excuses for our sins. We fall short of every standard your word sets for us. But we trust in your grace and mercy, bought for us by Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would cover us with his perfect righteousness and conform us to his perfect likeness. For his glory, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.